Our Father God, thank you that you sent your Son, the Lord Jesus, for sinners. And as we come to this message this evening, please would you be at work among us by your Holy Spirit, applying this truth to our hearts, that we might be changed to be more like Christ and more honouring to you. Amen. Earlier this year, I heard this contribution on Radio 4's Thought for the Day that I know some of you listen to as part of the Today programme on weekday mornings. This Thought for the Day said this: last Sunday morning, I sat in St George's Cathedral in Cape Town as clouds of incense billowed up towards the ceiling, black and white, male and female, straight and gay, old and young, all worshipped together. Here was the rainbow people of God at prayer. He goes on to say, what's at stake in the Church of England are two very different visions of the Church. The conservative vision is directed by a fidelity to those Bible texts that condemn homosexual sexual activity and that direct women to take a subservient role to men. This, they argue, is a part of God's natural order for human beings that the Church is not at liberty to alter. But Jesus himself had little time for ecclesiastical legalists. The scribes and Pharisees turned the letter of the law into a means of keeping people in their place and failed to understand the law's real purpose. So Jesus made it dead simple. The law can be reduced to two propositions: love God and love each other. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets, he insisted. Well, I wonder how you would answer that sort of argument that's put across. It's a common one, isn't it? It says that we conservative evangelicals take a narrow, sort of pharisaical view of the Bible that says that we need to obey all of God's commands, whereas we miss the big picture, according to this analysis, of God's indiscriminate love for everyone. We have to choose, in other words, between sticking with the rules that God has laid out, or between obeying God's overall thrust, as these people would say, of loving everyone indiscriminately. Our difficulty is increased when we hear teaching of Jesus like the verses that we're looking at today. The verses printed on the top of the handouts, talk outline that you were given at the door. This is our key verse. Jesus says, those who are well have no need of a physician, a doctor, but those who are sick, I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. I guess verses like these give rise to the question that I've tried to capture in the question that's at the top of the sheet there. How can God hate sin and yet welcome sinners? How can God hate sin and yet welcome sinners? That's the question that lies behind that thought for the day of a few months ago. It lies behind a lot of the objections that we hear to a Christian worldview today. Maybe it's a question you have yourself. You can't understand why churches like ours still teach against sin if God loves sinners and welcomes sinners. Or maybe it's a question that's put to you by other people and you're never quite sure how to answer it. Well, what I hope is that in answering that question tonight, and showing what is meant by Jesus' teaching here, I hope I can give an outline of an answer that's helpful not just to you, but also to you in answering other people when they raise this issue next. And in order to answer it, we're going to take quite a long run-up at the issue. We're going to go back to the nature of God and the nature of sin in order to understand this issue of how God can hate sin and yet welcome sinners. And to do that, we're going to go back to the Old Testament book of Leviticus, and Roz is going to read for us.
That's Leviticus 10, and it's starting at verse 1. Now Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, each took his censer and put fire in it and laid incense on it, and offered unauthorized fire before the Lord, which he had not commanded them. And fire came out from before the Lord and consumed them, and they died before the Lord. Then Moses said to Aaron, "This is what the Lord has said. Among those who are near me, I will be sanctified, and before all the people, I will be glorified." And Aaron held his peace. And Moses called Mishael and Elzaphan, the sons of Uzziel, the uncle of Aaron, and said to them, "Come near, carry your brothers away from the front of the sanctuary and out of the camp." So they came near and carried them in their coats out of the camp, as Moses had said. And Moses said to Aaron and to Eleazar and Ithamar, his sons, "Do not let the hair of your heads hang loose, and do not tear your clothes, lest you die and wrath come upon all the congregation. But let your brothers, the whole house of Israel, bewail the burning that the Lord has kindled. And do not go outside the entrance of the tent of meeting, lest you die, for the anointing oil of the Lord is upon you." And they did according to the word of Moses. And the Lord spoke to Aaron, saying, "Drink no wine or strong drink, you or your sons with you, when you go into the tent of meeting, lest you die. It shall be a statute forever throughout your generations. You are to distinguish between the holy and the common, and between the unclean and the clean. And you are to teach the people of Israel all the statutes that the Lord has spoken to them by Moses." And we're going on now to chapter 13, verses 45 and 46. That's at the top of page 110. "The leprous person who has the disease shall wear torn clothes and let the hair of his head hang loose. And he shall cover his upper lip and cry out, 'Unclean, unclean.' He shall remain unclean as long as he has the disease. He is unclean. He shall live alone. His dwelling shall be outside the camp."
Ros, thanks for reading for us. You'll see on the sheet there that I've headed our first main point. God teaches us to distinguish clean from unclean. That was what was going on in those readings, if you missed the point. You see, God's relations with mankind face a problem. God is so perfectly holy that it's impossible for anything unclean to come near him without being utterly destroyed. We can see that, can't we, in the case of Nadab and Abihu. Whatever exactly their crime was, it's clear, isn't it, that God was too holy for them. They're struck down on the spot. This is why I wanted to come back to the Old Testament before we look at today's verses. We need to shape our view of God and sin. Perhaps today we're over familiar with the truth that God came for sinners. And so we fail to understand just what a remarkable truth that is. You see, God is a dangerously holy God. He cannot allow sin near him. And that's the reason why God dictated the Old Testament rules for cleanness and uncleanness. That was there in the Leviticus 10 reading in verse 10. It says this, "You are to distinguish between the holy and the common, and between the unclean and the clean. And you're to teach the people of Israel all the statutes that the Lord has spoken to them by Moses." God goes on to set out the food laws, teaching which foods are right to eat and which aren't, to teach this lesson of clean and unclean. He then goes on to teach us about purification after childbirth, and then comes on to this issue of leprosy. And I hope you could grasp, just from the snippet that Ros read for us, just what a horrible disease leprosy is, but also how seriously God took the uncleanness that was represented there. It's not just a horrible disease, you see, that was feared to be contagious. It symbolised sin. It was a great big visual aid for what sinners are like. They're to be kept well away from the centre of God's people, outside the camp of Israel and outside the city of Jerusalem once they've settled in the land. As God reveals what he's like and what sin is like, he shows that he just cannot abide sin. He is too holy. If he's going to live among his people in the tabernacle and later on in the temple, his people must take every care to be ritually clean. They're to throw out from the camp or from the holy city anyone that doesn't measure up. The Persil adverts at the moment in the cinemas say dirt is good. Have you seen those adverts? Dirt is good. Well, God says that dirt isn't good. He says, in fact, that he will burn up uncleanness rather than dwell with it. So the nation of Israel, with all its peculiar restrictions on foods that you could and couldn't eat, on how to treat skin diseases like leprosy, and on many other things, was a giant demonstration of how God demanded holiness, that is, set apartness or cleanness among his people. We've often been taught to see sin as an attitude of rebellion against God, and that's true, but it's also pictured differently here as a contagious disease. And the image of sin as a contagious disease is a good one, isn't it? So, as some of you know, I've been suffering with a cold over the last couple of weeks. And whenever I went up to someone and was sort of coughing and sneezing, they seemed to shrink away from me. Now, why is that? It's because they didn't want to be contaminated themselves. Now, on a bigger scale, we've seen the stories in the papers, haven't we, and on the television about the dangers of bird flu over recent weeks. And there are suggestions if we had an outbreak of bird flu in this country, then the police and the army would be called in to create quarantine areas in which the infected people would have to live so that they didn't contaminate others. During the worldwide flu epidemic of 1918, a group of US servicemen were quarantined on Goat Island in San Francisco. They weren't quarantined because they were infected with flu, but because they weren't infected, the virus was rampant in the rest of the city. So these servicemen withdrew to Goat Island so that they wouldn't be infected. They were separated, even from their own wives and children, so that they wouldn't be infected by flu. In that way, they're a model for what Israel was meant to be like. They were meant to be separate from the rest of the community in order to preserve their holiness, their separateness, their cleanness. That quarantine is what's being set up in Leviticus in the Old Testament. Now, of course, it was the case then, as it is today, that sin isn't actually something that can be caught. It isn't actually something that can be caught, for the simple reason that all our hearts are sinful. Our rebellion against God, our sickness in relationship towards God comes from within, actually. But the quarantine laws of the Old Testament were there to help us grasp how holy God is and help us see the problem of a holy God living amongst unclean or sinful people who were determined to rebel against him and reject him in every way. Now, these ideas seem very alien to us today, don't they? We've largely lost the idea of God as fearsomely holy. And that's why the Pharisees grumbling to Jesus when he ate with sinners seems so extraordinary. But that is truly the nature of God and the nature of the sin that lives in each one of us. So we need to ask ourselves, what's changed? What's changed? Has God changed? Is he no longer as holy so that now sin doesn't bother him as much? Well, no, God doesn't change. What has changed, you see, is that Jesus has come to cleanse the unclean. Jesus has come to cleanse the unclean. Let's turn to Luke chapter 5. It's on page 1037. Luke chapter 5. page 1037. As Jesus began his ministry and called his first disciples, it's striking that they seem to have an understanding of their own sin, and they also seem to have some sort of a grasp that Jesus was of God. The first episode, Luke, like the other gospel writers, divides his story into little episodes, snippets of action that he tells us about. And the first episode in Luke chapter 5 concerns Jesus calling the fishermen who are led by Simon Peter. And as Jesus gives them miraculous catch of fish, Simon Peter responds with the words in verse 8. He says to Jesus, he falls down on his knees and he says, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord. Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord." You see, Simon Peter has a right view of his sin. And it seems that he understands something about God's holiness and seems to understand that Jesus is from God. As he falls down and he says, "Depart from me," he knows that as a sinful man, he can't come near God as represented by Jesus here. But as Luke unfolds his orderly account of Jesus' ministry, he next tells us about the cleansing of a leper. So you'll see there, the little heading, Jesus cleanses a leper, verse 12. While Jesus was in one of the cities, there came a man full of leprosy. And when he saw Jesus, he fell on his face and begged him, "Lord, if you will, you can make me clean." And Jesus stretched out his hand and touched him, saying, "I will, be clean." And immediately the leprosy left him. Remember the significance of leprosy. It was one of the biggest illustrations God's people had been given of what it meant to be unclean. It wasn't just that it was a serious disease. It was a great big illustration of what it meant to be a sinner, to be unclean. Remember what Leviticus 13 said, which was read for us. "The leprous person shall cry out, 'Unclean, unclean.' He shall remain unclean as long as he has the disease. He is unclean. He shall live alone. His dwelling shall be outside the camp." Jesus has come to cleanse the unclean. Jesus' healing of the leper is an astonishing indication that this outsider, this sorry, excluded character who has been isolated from the rest of society, he's now allowed into God's people. Jesus not only heals an illness here, he is demonstrating his power to cleanse the ritually unclean. It would have taken a remarkable doctor to treat the flu epidemic of 1918. Imagine if someone had been able to cleanse the flu carriers of San Francisco so that they could safely visit their husbands on Goat Island without fear of contaminating them. That doctor would have been a hero, wouldn't he? Well, what Jesus is doing is much, much bigger. He's demonstrating his ability as a sin doctor. With his arrival, all those who were previously outside God's people, the spiritually sick, the bird flu carriers, are now free to enter God's holy people and God's holy presence. In case the implication isn't clear from the story about the leprosy, the point is made explicit in the next little episode Luke records. Most of you, I guess, will probably be familiar with the story. So a paralyzed man is brought to Jesus for healing. Yet instead of healing the man straight away, Jesus says in verse 20, shall we look down at it? Verse 20, just over the page. Jesus says to the man, "Man, your sins are forgiven you." Your sins are forgiven you. As the Pharisees immediately see, it's a claim to be God. Only God can forgive sins. And Jesus confirms his ability to forgive sins by raising the man from the dead. Now, we'll be tackling next week the question of how Jesus can cleanse us. What happens to our sin, in other words. But let's be very clear here. When we say that God welcomes sinners, we're not saying that sin doesn't matter anymore. We're not saying that God can easily overlook sin or forget it or that his standards have changed. To say anything like that not only means we don't have a right view of God, it doesn't just mean that we don't have a right view of sin, it also demonstrates that we have a wrong view of Jesus. His work is truly amazing. He is the sin doctor. He is the only one that can deal with our sin, our uncleanness before God. We're about to come on to the verses we're meant to be studying tonight. Let me read from chapter 5 and verse 27. And maybe you can follow in your own Bibles. We're on page 1038. After this, Jesus went out and saw a tax collector named Levi sitting at the tax booth. And he said to him, "Follow me." And leaving everything, he rose and followed him. And Levi made him a great feast in his house, and there was a large company of tax collectors and others reclining at table with them. And the Pharisees and their scribes grumbled at his disciples, saying, "Why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners?" And Jesus answered them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, a doctor, but those who are sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." I hope that having taken a long run up at this, these little verses, we can now see just why the Pharisees and the scribes were so upset. They knew that God was holy. They had listened to God when he put the laws in place to distinguish clean from unclean. And they identified the tax collectors and the others with them as from outside the quarantined community. Therefore, but they believed that Jesus himself was in danger of contamination. Now, we've become very used to the fact that the Pharisees were the bad guys. But actually, they weren't very far wrong. They were concerned to uphold God's law. What Jesus was doing was counter to the spirit, if not the letter, of the Old Testament law, I think. We're not going to get very far if we just cry boo hiss when we hear the Pharisees mentioned. As we're going to see, it's very easy for us to make the same mistake that they did. They believed Jesus himself was in danger of contamination. It's understandable, isn't it? When we understand the Old Testament laws and the holiness of God, it's understandable that they thought Jesus was in danger of contamination. But when Jesus touched the leper, what happened? Did Jesus become contaminated himself? Well, no, he didn't. The leper was cleansed. You see, Jesus has come to cleanse the unclean. Jesus is the great sin doctor, and therefore he's able to say, "I've not come to call the righteous, but sinners." And he adds two words just to make it completely clear that sin is still important, that he's not teaching that it will now be overlooked. He adds, he's come to call sinners to repentance. As people cleansed by Jesus, they're to accept that their sin was sin. And part of accepting of that cleansing that Jesus offers is an undertaking to turn from that sin in future and repent from it, leave it behind, and to seek to live a life that doesn't keep on in the same sin. The application of all this is clear, isn't it? It's the third point there on the sheet. We must call everyone to be cleansed by Jesus. We must call everyone to be cleansed by Jesus. Imagine again for a moment if a doctor had found the cure to the flu virus of 1918. And imagine you knew about it. Wouldn't you want to shout it from the rooftops? You might be living in San Francisco and realise that the people could be healed in order to visit the soldiers who were quarantined on Goat Island. The barriers between the holy people and the contaminated could come down, couldn't they? That's exactly how we're to respond to Jesus, the sin doctor. As he's come with the power to cleanse, so we need to call everyone to that cleansing. We need to let everyone know that he is the sin doctor, the one that uniquely can deal with our contamination, our uncleanness. There's no one who's beyond him, no strain of the flu virus that he can't deal with. This is great news, isn't it? For anyone among us, or anyone we might know, who thinks they're too sinful to come to God, it's simply not true. Jesus can cleanse any sin. And therefore, there's no need for any of us to have spiritual insecurity. if we're willing to turn from our sin and trust Jesus for his cleansing. Luke's gospel in particular is packed full with references to outsiders being brought into God's people. So in a similar phrase later on in chapter 19 of Luke, Jesus says, "The Son of Man," that's him, "came to seek and save the lost." Now there are plenty of lost in our society, aren't there? And they need to know that Jesus came for them. Let's go back to the idea that we started with. The chap on Thought for the Day said that churches like ours were Pharisaical. We need to ask ourselves, is that true? Are we making the same mistake that the Pharisees made here? The Pharisees seem not to have understood the nature of sin. They thought of themselves as righteous, and they thought of others as sinners. Yet they were no more free of sin than the tax collectors and the others who Jesus gathered around him. They believed that because they were scrupulous about keeping the food laws and the leprosy laws and all the other laws of the Old Testament, that that made them holy before God. They'd misunderstood that those laws were meant to teach them about the nature of sin and about the holiness of God, and they were meant to realise that they too needed cleansing, that they couldn't keep all those laws. If we're not to repeat the error of the Pharisees, we need to have a right view of ourselves and a right view of others. A right view of ourselves means realising that we have nothing to commend us before God except the cleansing that Jesus offers. Let me say that again. We have nothing to commend us before God except the cleansing that Jesus offers. Even the us and them language I've been using can be an unhelpful concept. If it starts to make us think that we can be the complacent, holy people snug here in our little boat, whilst the sinners and the unclean are in the bars outside waiting for us to condescend to go and reach them. That's not how we're to think at all, is it? When Jesus said he did not come to call the righteous, I think he meant that word righteous ironically, didn't he? He didn't actually think the Pharisees were righteous, but he didn't come for those that thought of themselves as righteous. There might be all sorts of reasons why we should subconsciously think that we're righteous, that we're better than others. Let me give you just a few that I've thought of. We might think that we're better than others because of relative godliness. In other words, we might start to think that because we don't live as bad lives as some other people, then we must be a bit more pleasing to God. Well, that's wrong, isn't it? We're only pleasing to God if Jesus has done his doctoring work on our sin. We might think we're better than others because of our church membership. Especially, I guess, in a church like ours where we take God and we take sin very seriously, we could perversely start to think of ourselves as better than others, couldn't we? In particular, we could start to think of ourselves as better than people in other churches. However, salvation isn't by Bible knowledge, nor is it by membership of a good teaching church. It is by Jesus, the sin doctor. We might think we're better than others because of our Christian status. This is connected with the last point, isn't it? That we think we must be among the righteous because we're asked to take on a particular responsibility in church. Well, that's wrong again, isn't it? We are all repentant, cleansed sinners who only owe Jesus our thanks. So we're to have a right view of ourselves. And that's going to come across, isn't it, in the way that we talk to one another and how we think about our own salvation. It'll be reflected in our praise of God. The more we realise how separate we were from God by our sin and how it's only by Jesus' miraculous cleansing that we can come to him, the more we're going to rejoice in God and overflow in thanks and praise to him for sending Jesus the sin doctor. It will also mean that we're more open about our ongoing struggles with sin, won't it? So unlike Jesus' cleansing of the leper or the healing of the paralysed man, where the effect was instantaneous, our cleansing does not immediately stop us sinning. When we're cleansed, it means that from that point on, God looks on us as clean people. And we commit to fighting sin. That's what repentance means. But the struggle goes on while we remain on this earth. It's a struggle that God has given us the tools to fight, and it's a struggle where we know that ultimately the victory is certain. But every one of us tonight struggles with sin, regardless of whether or not God has cleansed us. And our fellowship group studies in Ephesians have shown us the necessity, haven't they, of our ongoing struggle with sin, our ongoing battle to please God rather than reject him in our lives. But as we still struggle, we need to be open about those struggles, don't we? We need to have an appropriate environment in our fellowship groups and when we talk to one another informally at other times to ask for help in our struggles with sin. Now, perhaps one test might be whether we feel able to confess a very personal struggle, maybe with pornography, maybe with homosexual temptation, maybe with anything else, all sorts of other struggles. Do we feel able to discuss those with others in the church? We need to be able to. Maybe we can discuss afterwards what needs to change about the way we relate to one another in our fellowship groups and when we talk informally in order to make it easier to discuss the struggles that we have. And it might be that you're here tonight and you're battling with a particular secret sin that you know is wrong and you haven't yet told anyone about. Well, can I urge you to talk to someone, find a good Christian friend, maybe your fellowship group leader or someone else. And I hope and pray that the reaction you get will be more sympathetic and supportive than maybe you fear that it might be. An understanding of the things we've been discussing and an absence of the error of the Pharisees will also be reflected in a right view of others. A right view of others means that we'll never be tempted to look down our noses at anyone else as the Pharisees seem to. Again, I think there's a danger that we can make the mistake of the Pharisees. And certainly other people, both inside and outside the wider church, look at churches like ours and hear evangelicals like us sounding very Pharisaical. We sound Pharisaical sometimes in the way we come across. We need to watch our tone very carefully to make sure that everything we say is underpinned by a very humble grasp of our own need for Jesus' cleansing. I think we can be in danger of making the mistake of the Pharisees socially. Just because most of us are university educated and in our 20s and 30s, and because we've said that our main mission as a church here is to reach out to people in those categories in the local area, we need to be very careful, don't we, not to exclude anyone that wants to join us. Now, our services and our programme will be pitched with that target audience in mind, but it would be very sad, wouldn't it, if anyone felt that they weren't welcomed properly, or that their eyebrows raised or jokes being made because they didn't fit the mould. I think we can be in danger of being Pharisaical on a spiritual basis. We can smile inwardly when we hear someone expressing themselves in a way that's not quite theologically correct, or they just use different words to those that we're used to. We need to be very careful, don't we, not to let our right desire to understand God and his gospel rightly to tip over into being condescending to those from other church cultures. We can be in danger of being Pharisaical on the basis of sin. We can think that because a particular sin isn't one that we personally struggle with, and perhaps it's a more obvious one than our particular sins, that it needs special treatment. It saddens me that homosexuality has been chosen as a battleground by liberal Christians over the last few years. After many years of an increasingly politically correct agenda, promoting the rights of alternative lifestyles, people are now openly attacking churches like ours for upholding biblical morality. And sadly, by standing up for God's principles of sexual morality, it's very hard not to sound like we're anti-gay. Let's say very clearly and very often, we are anti-sin of all kinds, but we welcome sinners to God's cleansing and to repentance. Just as we ourselves were no better than anyone, but have accepted Jesus' miraculous cleansing. So I wonder how we'd respond if we had an openly gay couple turn up at church one week. Would they get the same warm welcome as any sinner needing God's mercy? I hope so. You see, their sin is only as offensive to God as our less obvious sins, our hidden sins, like pride, or like addiction to pornography, or like worship of career or money. This will affect where we speak the gospel, won't it? It's easy to make one of two mistakes. The first mistake is to mix with the world and behave in exactly the same way that everyone else behaves, so that we don't have any distinctive witness. But the second mistake is to withdraw from the world, isn't it? It's much more comfortable in some ways to go home at the end of the day to prepare our Bible studies or whatever else it is that we do, or mix with our church friends, than to go out for a drink with our work colleagues, for example. But if we really believe that Jesus has come to call sinners, we'll spend time with sinners. We'll rub shoulders with them, just as Jesus did. And we'll uphold our distinctive Christian witness while we do that. Jesus surrounded himself with the most obviously unclean people possible. And he had a very distinctive witness to them. It's going to affect who we speak the message to, isn't it? Do we think that the person most likely to respond to the message of Jesus is the office wild child or the prim and proper person that has similar interests to us? Well, it might just be that the message of Jesus as sin doctor cuts through the wild child's bravado more powerfully than the person who already thinks they're quite righteous already. Thank you very much. Let's go back to the image in the passage. Jesus said in verse 31, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick." Let me ask you, have you accepted your need for a sin doctor? You see, if and when bird flu strikes, your life is going to depend on getting treatment from someone that has the solution, isn't it? It's no good investing in vitamin supplements and gym membership and health insurance and everything else you can do to look after your good health if you refuse to get help when you fall sick. Sin is a sickness that each one of us is born with. And it's much more dangerous than bird flu. One man has come who's powerful to cleanse us of our sin. He is a sin doctor whose miracle cure is available to all. So have you been cleansed by the sin doctor? And are you taking his miracle cure humbly but urgently to everyone you know before they have to face the holy God who destroys all uncleanness? Let's pray.